All right, if you take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22. Last week we saw, we might call the preliminary proceedings for the Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were preliminary in that technically they were unofficial. Technically, the Jewish trial is presented by Luke right here in verses 66 through 71. This is the official trial and verdict of the Sanhedrin. What we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John is the unofficial version of the trial. We called it phases 1 and 2 of the trial. Phase 1 was before Annas, recorded in John 18. Phase 2 was before Caiaphas and a representative group of the Sanhedrin in Matthew and Mark. Last week we said that these first two trials were illegal. I read something this past week that would suggest that illegal is too strong of a judgment, as it depends on material that's too late to be conclusive. Maybe so. Nevertheless, at the very least, we could say that the first two phases were highly irregular and a perversion of justice. It was a kangaroo court. It was a mock trial, a sham, what the English call a star chamber. Phases 1 and 2 were nothing but a fishing expedition. They were trying to find a reason to put Jesus to death. They had that outcome had already been decided upon, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. That was the goal. That was the end game. They had already decided upon that. The only thing they lacked was the legal reason for doing so. Judas provided the means for nabbing him without the people around, but it was up to them, the Jewish leadership, to find grounds for putting him to death. Phase 2 of the trial did that. It was pretty unorthodox, we'd say irregular. And it was a perversion of justice. Right? The whole institution of Jewish jurisprudence was based upon the pursuit of justice, Deuteronomy 16. Justice and mercy. But for them, it was trial and error until they could get something that would stick. We saw last week they brought in false witness after false witness after false witness to speak against him, and even then they came up short. It would have been a comedy sketch if it weren't what really happened to him. The first two phases of the Jewish trial revealed this. Interestingly, none of the Gospels and none of the Gospel writers provide a full detailed account of the proceedings that night. Matthew and Mark give us phase 2, highlighting the kangaroo nature of the court. Right? And Luke only gives us phase 3. Right? The question is why? Because all Luke is concerned with is the official verdict that placed Jesus before Pilate in a Roman court. Since Rome had the power of the sword, the authority to put someone to death rested with them. This is what Luke focuses on. We're going to see this today. Now, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, probably a good idea to do so at some point. We presented lots of material related to the chronological and historical background of the Jewish trial. I'm not going to say much about that today, but I will be drawing from it as we go along. Okay, so Luke brings us to phase 3 of the trial in verse 66 and following, and he says this. As the day came, the Sanhedrin of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their Sanhedrin, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you yourselves say that I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth. Okay, lots going on in this final interaction between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Lots of twists and turns here. It's a pretty concise summary by Luke. You get the gist of it, but there's more going on here than meets the eye. And so it's going to take a little work to unpack it. Essentially, what is being presented is the crux of the charge that they will take to Pilate. But at the same time, we are given the crux of the charge that will damn these men for eternity. To say it another way, there are two examinations before us. The examination of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, verses 66 and 67, and the examination of the Sanhedrin by Jesus in verses 67 through 71. And in this next turn of events, we see again the majesty of Christ on display. His control, his patience, his authority are all center in this interaction. And we hope you'll see that as we work our way through this. As we said at the close of last week, despite their feeble attempts to drum up charges worthy of the death penalty, it was Jesus himself who gave them what they wanted. And yet we wonder why the charge isn't made more explicit in Luke. Okay, so that's a little cliffhanger to kind of pique your interest as we go into this. Verse 66. And as the day came, the Sanhedrin of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their Sanhedrin, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. To understand what's going on there, you need to compare this with phase two of the proceedings. But before we look at that, just notice that Luke says it was day, and that they led him away to their Sanhedrin. Notice too that this came after the beatings of verses 62 through 65, or 63 through 65. This is the third and final phase of the Jewish trial, what Luke presents. It's different than what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. What happened earlier, the beatings included, happened at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, John 18, which again was highly irregular, if not illegal. Now I want you to turn to Mark 14. Turn to Mark 14. I just want to read again the proceedings of phase two in the trial. We did this last week. We're going to do it again. We won't comment much on the passage, but we do want to consider the material point or charge being leveled against Jesus. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And some, standing up, were giving false testimony against him, saying, we ourselves heard him say, I will destroy the sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this way was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, "You answer nothing? What are these men testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. And the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his tunics, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, just by reading that, you can see all the shenanigans that they were up to. All of that was at night. Chapter 15, verse 1 of Mark says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel." Right, so that takes us to Luke in phase 3. Right, and that's all that Mark says about it. Matthew says essentially the same thing about phase 2. Right, but notice here the indictment in verse 64. It's blasphemy. The question that they asked in the middle of verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responds, verse 62, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds." They all understood what Jesus was saying. Right, that's about as direct of an answer that you'll find. "I am," he says. Now that "I am" doesn't carry the theological baggage that it does in John's gospel. But he is definitely claiming a unique relationship to God, which they all perceived. I mean, the high priest tore his robes. Right? The rest of those present condemned him to be deserving of death. It was pretty clear what Jesus was saying. In Matthew's version, it's not as direct. In Matthew, the high priest says to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." To which Jesus responds, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Putting someone under oath was a way to demand an answer. And Jesus answered in the affirmative, as their response reveals there, though it was less direct than Mark. And then, like Mark, Jesus adds the statement about his future. Now again, that's phase 2, and all of that was unofficial, right? That was the unofficial phase of the trial. The charge that they indicted him with is blasphemy. The charge is derived from his claim to be the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One, and his claim to hereafter be sitting at the right hand of power. So having finally found a charge that would stick in order to put him to death, they then proceeded to the next phase of the trial. Phase 3, the phase of formal indictment. And this brings us back to Luke. They have to make it official, you see. And because they were in a hurry to get Jesus before Pilate, when Pilate's morning court was in session, they had to quickly assemble the Sanhedrin at the temple precincts in order to officially render a verdict on Jesus. And so we go back to Luke 22. And in the official hearing of the council, they demand, verse 67, If you are the Christ, tell us. Now that's a bit different, beloved. That's a bit different than the blasphemy jargon. Where's the Son of God language? Where's the Son of the Beloved One language? In fact, if you look down the page to the next section, right, when they bring him before Pilate, it says in chapter 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There's nothing about blasphemy in the charge that's presented to Pilate there. There's nothing about blasphemy in the official demand of the council, verse 67. Now, we'll talk more about it next week, but Pilate could care less about blasphemy. All Pilate cared about was a political threat, right? A political threat, a rival to Rome. And that is all that the Jewish leaders are about here. They couldn't go to Pilate with just a violation of their religious sentiments. He'd laugh them out of the courtroom. So they leave out the sentiments in their official examination, and they focus on what will help them make their case to Pilate. Again, they had already determined to put him to death. They had already found grounds within their system to charge him. But those grounds wouldn't hold up in a court of law in Rome. And so they have to look for another approach, a political one. It was a bait and switch trial. Again, it was a kangaroo court. We see it again in the demand of him. If you are the Christ, tell us. The if clause is what we call a first class conditional in the Greek. It assumes the reality of the supposition, something that they had already determined the night before. Right? This is what his claim was. I am. Now the title, the Christ, has been in the background since the early chapters of the book. 10 of its 25 uses in Luke come in the first two chapters of the book and in the last two chapters. So it's going to end with a focus on his identity as the Christ. Christos is the Greek word for anointed. In the Old Testament, it was used of prophets, priests, and kings as they were anointed by God for their special tasks. But in the New Testament, it is specifically applied to the Messiah, right? The Anointed One. And as such, it was a title laden with political overtones. In fact, we'll talk more about this next week, but look back at chapter 1 of Luke. Chapter 1. This is when the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell of what God was going to do with her, to tell of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Notice all the regal language there in the middle of verse 32. God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. The Jewish concept of Messiah was inherently political. Throne, reign, kingdom, all those terms go back to the Davidic covenant. Right? And they are inherently political. Notice too, Messiah's connection to deity. Luke doesn't bring it out in chapter 22, verse 67, but it's here in this first chapter, beginning in verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, he will be called the Son of God. When Jesus is born in chapter 2, the angel says to the shepherd, "Do not be afraid," verse 10, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He was talking about Jesus. All right, the one promise to Mary is Christ the Lord. The promised Christ is uniquely related to God. Don't overlook that. Luke doesn't mention it in chapter 22, verse 67, but it will come up later in the examination. The issue as we go back to Luke 22 is Jesus' identity. If you are the Christ, tell us. Right? Do you see yourself as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel? Right? The you is emphatic. The Christ is specific. Right? The promised Old Testament King from David's line. Since you are the Christ, right? Since that's what you told us earlier in the night, state it plainly in our hearing. Our official hearing. Again, they already knew the answer to that because he said so in phase two of the trial. But they needed to hear it here again. They needed an official charge in order to send him to Pilate. And so they pressed him again on it. That was their examination of Jesus. But notice, in the middle of verse 67, he presses back and gave them more than they bargained for. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You yourself say that I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth." The first part of that is an indictment, beloved. Jesus knew what they were up to. Right, the outcome for them had already been determined. They were sentencing him to death. All that they were doing here was jumping through the legal hoops, right, to make an official claim or official charge to Rome. And Jesus wasn't about to play that game anymore. He had already given them an answer that they were looking for in phase two. Now he was refusing to answer them straight up. In fact, he turns the tables on them. He does this first by calling out the hypocrisy of it all. "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. They were asking him about his identity as God's Messiah, God's anointed one. Right? It wasn't a question designed to be examined honestly or even judicially. It was a question designed to incriminate him, which is exactly how they respond in verse 71. See, Jesus is calling them out for this, for their perversion of justice. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. The will not believe is in the form of a double negative. It's oume in the Greek. We discussed this not too long ago when we talked about the prediction of Peter's denial. It's the strongest form of negation in the Greek language. You simply will not ever, never believe. See, he's looking into their hearts. And he's exposing their hypocrisy. Their minds were already made up. Nothing was going to change that. This wasn't an honest examination. It wasn't an honest question. He's drawing attention to that by his answer. And he substantiates it with, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. Now, where have you heard that before? Does that sound familiar? Turn to chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Little context for this. Back up in chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus comes riding into town on a donkey, thereby presenting himself to Israel as her king. And then in verse 45, he cleanses the temple, which depicts his concern for true worship. Right? And now Jesus is being approached by the Jewish leadership who ask him to give an account for himself in chapter 20. Verse 1, and it happened on one of the days that he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him, and they spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe? And if we say from men, why, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answered, and that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They chose not to answer because they cared more about their reputation and their position than they did about the truth. See, who he was wasn't really their chief concern. In Luke 22, it was all the same facade all over again. Right? And just like back then in chapter 20, he wasn't about to grace them with an answer. Right, it was pointless to do so. That is his point. Their minds were already made up. Justice and truth weren't part of the equation. He was calling them out for this one last time. But he does more than simply call them out. He actually takes it further. He indicts them for their obstinance. The very truth they will not believe. Right, that he is God's Messiah is the very thing that's going to come back and bite them in the rear. Verse 69, Luke 22, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Because of their obstinance, Jesus will be put to death. He knows that. He has already spoken about that. He's done so on multiple occasions. The last time we saw it was in chapter 18. We read it last week. Chapter 18, verse 31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." He knew the drill. He knew how the day was going to play out. Right? In the garden, he had resolved himself to finishing the course. But he would be raised from the dead. And from his resurrection, he would ascend into the sky. And there in heaven, at the right hand of God, he will be seated on the Father's throne with all authority given to him. And from that throne, he will exercise his authority until he comes again to reign on the earth. That is all compacted in that statement of Jesus. We just sang about it. Crown him the Lord of Lords, who over all doth reign, who once on earth the incarnate word for ransom sinners slain, now lives in realms of light, where saints and angels sing their songs before him day and night, their God, Redeemer, King. When I was in college, we used to sing that song, "Lord, I lift your name on high." You know it, right? It was that, it had a catchy little chorus, and the guy always leading the music played over and over and over again. Right? You came from heaven to earth, right? To show the way from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave to the sky, "Lord, I lift your name on high." This is Jesus' point before the Sanhedrin. The very injustice that they were committing against him, condemning him for being the Christ, is the very thing that will bring about his present session at the right hand of God. And in that session, that reign, all authority has been given to him. Which means that he has the authority to judge. He will have it by right, and he will have it by might. Beloved, that is a flip of the script, if ever there was one. They thought his fate lied in their hands, when in fact he is telling them, "No, your fate lies in mine." And to make that point, Jesus uses two Old Testament passages here. The first is Daniel 7. Turn to Daniel 7. We've come to this passage many times in recent months. The title, "Son of Man," is taken from this chapter. This is the chapter that peruses Gentile history, in particular, the history of the major Gentile kingdoms that will dominate the Jewish people from Daniel's time all the way until God's Messiah comes to put an end to those kingdoms and establish his own. So it's got a 700-year history in the past, right? And it looks way into our future, this chapter does. Fantastic chapter. And right in the middle of it, we have this word about the Son of Man. He says, verse 13, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You see Son of Man there in verse 13. Jesus loved the designation Son of Man. It was a designation that spoke of his glorious return and reign, that spoke of his return to judge and set up his kingdom. That's how it's used in Daniel 7. But more often, Jesus uses it to refer to his incarnation and the work that he would do at the cross as our substitute. He loved that designation, and he used it to speak of his incarnation and his cross work as if to say, the Son of Man is going to do this. Right? The King of Kings is going to do this. Right? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how Jesus normally used the title. Again, his point in using it this way was to say that the same one whom God had determined to reign over all was the very same one who gave his life to save sinners. If you are here today and this is new to you, please understand that Jesus came to save sinners. He saves them by dying for them, by taking their place and suffering the punishment of God due our sin. That's what he did. That's what God sent him to do. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man in order to show that it was God's glorious Messiah, his anointed King, that came to do this for us. He did that for you and for me. And thus forgiveness of sins is offered in his name. But the offer is free to any who will call upon him, who will turn from their sin and trust him. That's how Jesus normally used the title. But when we come to the end of his ministry on earth, when it came time for him to die, he flipped the script and used the title Son of Man as it was originally intended, as a reference to his authority as the coming judge and king. Now, Jesus alluded to this in Matthew and Mark in phase 2 of the trial. He said, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." But that's a reference to his coming to judge the earth. Jesus already said that to the same people who were presiding over him in the examination. But what he says in Luke during phase 3 of the trial is a little bit different. He says, verse 69, Luke 22:69, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And of course, he's drawing from another Old Testament text there. Yes, he's drawing from Daniel 7, but he's also drawing from Psalm 110. Turn there. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm that speaks of David's greater son. It's used quite frequently in the New Testament in reference to Christ, and it speaks of his present session in heaven as king and high priest. Psalm 110, Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You see his kingship spoken of there in verses 1 through 3 and his high priestly function in verse 4. Verses 5 through 7, look at his future return to judge the earth. Now, Jesus referred to this psalm back in Luke 21. Right, that was when his critics came and asked him to explain how, asked him to explain himself, and he says, "I'll ask you a question. Right, how could David call his son Lord? Right, how could David's son be greater than David?" But see, the Christ, the Messiah, he says, is David's greater son because he is David's Lord, David's God. Peter quoted the same psalm in our scripture reading. He closed his sermon with it. After talking about Jesus' resurrection and ascension and giving of the promised Holy Spirit, Peter said this, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is what Jesus is alluding to back in chapter 22. When he says that from now on, right? In other words, as a result of their rejection of him, he will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In other words, they might be rejecting him, but God will receive him and seat him, get this, with himself upon his glorious throne. He is Lord and Christ, Peter said, this Jesus whom you crucified. His ascension and session at the right hand of God are the proof of it. And when Jesus alludes to this back in chapter 22, verse 69, he puts emphasis on it by the way he constructs the statement in the Greek when he says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated." The "will be seated" is what we call a future periphrastic participle. It puts the emphasis on the present duration of the action. He will be seated and remain there. He isn't going anywhere, right? He's taking his seat at the Father's right hand. And that means that they are in trouble. Because his person as Lord and his position as the Christ means that he will sit in judgment on them. And they will not escape. That is a flipping of the script, if ever there was one. You see, they are the ones under examination here. They are the ones being indicted. And they will pay a hefty price when the Son of Man comes again. Now, there is another turn in this interaction between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. And it's a turn precipitated by what he has just said. You see, sitting at the right hand of God puts Jesus in a different category of men. Yes, he was David's son, but he is also David's Lord. The birth passages that we read earlier made the point. Mary's son is also the Son of the Most High. right? The Son of God, God's Messiah, the Christ, is also God himself, God the Son. To say that he will share the throne of God is to say that he is, in some sense, equal with God. That was a veiled reality in his incarnation, but demonstrated over and over again in the Gospels that he is Lord, that he is God. But notice how they responded to him in verse 70. Back in Luke 22. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" You see, they understand what he was saying. They were making the right connection. The "then" at the end of the question is the Greek particle "un." It draws an inference from what Jesus had said in verse 69. They get what he was saying about himself. They understand the implication of being seated at the right hand of the power of God. Remember how Jesus opened his high priestly prayer in John 17? Turn there. John 17. Jesus prayed with his disciples just before leaving the upper room to go to Gethsemane. In other words, this is just a few hours before our passage. And he prays this, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father," since he is departing, "glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Restore me to my glory in the Godhead." That's essentially what the ascension did. It was God the Father glorifying God the Son, now the incarnate Son being restored in glorified humanity. And indirect though it was, Jesus' statement in Luke 22 put him on equal footing with God. And they perfectly understood the point. Their response demonstrates it. Luke says again, verse 70, "And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You yourselves say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth.'" The whole conversation revolved around who he was claiming to be, the Christ and Lord of all. They understood that. Obviously, they didn't believe it. But in their probing examination, while he turned the tables on them, he also gave them what they were looking for. Right, the reason to send him to Pilate and the reason for rejecting him. To them, he was a blasphemer. He made himself equal to God. To Pilate, he could be passed off as a revolutionary, a political rival to Rome, a king. His response, "You yourself say that I am," is slightly ambiguous for sure, but not in relation to its substance. As to its substance, it was an affirmative answer to their question. Some have gone even so far as to translate it, "You are right, I am." NASB translates it, "Yes, I am." NIV says, "You are right in saying that I am." All those are fine translations to get at the point, but probably too narrow of a translation. Right? The substance is right. Right? He was affirming their conclusion. Right? As verse 71 explains. But the translation falls a bit short in what it emphasizes on their part. In the Greek, the you is emphatic. Davis translates it like this. You are the ones who say that I am. As if to say, you have just confessed it, even if you don't believe it. They were saying it, but in reality, they were denying it. And his response to them does two things here. First, it condemns them because they will someday stand before him and face him as their judge. At which point they will be held account for not honestly examining his claim. Again, all they were here to do was to give him a charge to put him to death. They'd already made up their minds. Second thing his response does is it condemns him and moves the ball forward to Rome. They now have something official they can take to Pilate. And once again, it's Jesus himself who pushes the issue. Just like phase two. He condemned himself by answering in an affirmative way. Again, verse 71 shows it. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth. He condemned himself from his own mouth. Dr. Anthony Fauci pled the Fifth Amendment over 100 times before his Senate committee. Jesus stood up like a man and condemned himself so the trial could move forward. That phrase, his own mouth, reveals who's really sitting in the driver's seat of this trial. It was Jesus. And yet, according to Jewish law, a man could not be condemned by just his own testimony. But such was the kangaroo court that condemned him. That's the official trial of Jesus according to Luke. Okay, so just a couple thoughts to ponder as we close. Again, you see the control of Jesus. Despite what is going on around him, right, despite their motives, he is the one in the driver's seat here. They thought they were crafty, right? They thought they were getting away with something, but he called them out for it. Even forcing them to acknowledge their own accountability in conspiring against him, and yet he still gave them what they needed to move the ball forward to Rome. That's an incredible display of his control. He controlled the whole thing. Second, we also get a glimpse of Jesus' majestic authority. Right? He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord of all who is seated in heaven right now at the right hand of God. The Father put him there. At the resurrection, the Father rolled out the carpet and pulled out the chair and said, sit here until your enemies be made a footstool. C.S. Lewis said you have three options when it comes to the claims of Christ. Either he was a lunatic, a liar, or he was Lord. He doesn't sound like or operate much like a lunatic here. I mean, he was pretty much in complete control of the conversation. nor does he sound like a liar. I mean, it would have had to have been a pretty elaborate lie, wouldn't it? One that would involve centuries of prophetic writings all being made to pertain to him. Indeed, it would be a lie that he'd have to be willing to die for. In fact, he would have to control the narrative just to make that happen. No, I think the only option that makes sense is that he is Lord, the proof of which is his present session at the right hand of God. He is seated at the right hand of God right now, exercising all authority, and he will be coming again. His resurrection and ascension are the proof of his lordship. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being attacked by the mob and about to be stoned to death for confessing Christ before men, Luke says that he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You can choose not to believe that. But you will pay a hefty price for it. He is Lord. His resurrection and ascension are the proof of it. The outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit is the proof of it. 2,000 years of the church is proof of his lordship. Of people that confess him. Of people that look to Christ and the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. That is the proof of his lordship. He is coming again, beloved, and every eye will see him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Marvel at his authority, beloved, because it is on display here like nowhere else. He's in control of it all. Father in heaven, thank you for a few minutes just to reflect on this together. Oh Lord, don't let there be anyone here fooling themselves when it comes to who you are. Would you today grant anyone in that category the ability to see you as you are and to look to you for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, we thank you for the trials that you endured, the unofficial ones and the official one, all so you could redeem us for yourself. Lord, and we thank you too that you rose from the dead and you're seated at the right hand of God and you're reigning there, awaiting the time when you will come again and set up your kingdom, for which we will all be partakers. Lord, we bless you for this and thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.